Let's pray as we prepare to study God's Word together this morning. Father in heaven, we pray simply that you would show us the glory of your Son, Jesus, this morning. We pray that you would fill our minds with your truth. We pray that you would ravish our hearts with your love. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3 this morning. Our scripture reading will be in Hebrews chapter 3. Actually, let's pick up in chapter 2, verse 14, just to get some context, and we'll read through verse 6 of chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, this is the word of the Lord. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And then our passage for this morning, Hebrews 3:1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So look with me right in the middle of verse 1 and find a verb there. I know that's just what you wanted this morning, right? On Sunday morning, an exercise in grammar. But look with me, the middle of verse 1, right at the central call of this passage, a verb that is both an invitation and a command, along with its object. Do you see that right in the middle of verse 1? These two words, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. That is the great call of this passage. Consider Jesus. So I want you to think with me about that word consider this morning. That's an interesting word. What does it mean to consider something? I think that we often use that word in a rather weak way, don't we? So, you know, maybe you have a dry cough, and I say, consider using a cough drop. Or I may say, you know, my walk was a little slippery this morning and I slipped on the ice and fell. And you may say, consider throwing a little bit of salt on your walk when it's icy. So those are weak ways of using the word consider. That isn't the way the writer to the Hebrews is using this word. I want to tell you a little story, just to try to illustrate the point. This is from the time when Mary Lou and I were still dating, so you get to learn a little bit about us too in our courtship and in the process here. But you know, I think we actually had just gotten engaged when this happened. So this was way back in 1982, over 40 years ago. By the way, I do have her permission to tell this story. Mary Lou's father, this is my father-in-law-to-be, could be quite a character. And on one occasion, we had Mary Lou and I and her parents had gone to Mary Lou's grandparents' house, which was in Ocean City, Maryland. And several of us were standing there in her grandmother's kitchen, and Mary Lou's mom was standing at the sink doing some food prep or something like that. You know, she was so often doing something like that. And Mary Lou's dad, who was standing next to me, he was looking at her mom, and he leaned over to me and he said, loud enough so that everybody could hear, "Take a good look, Sam, take a good look. In 25 years, that's what you're in for." Now, I have to say, I was a little bit of shock when I heard him say that. And of course, I was not expecting him to say anything like that. And, you know, I had never thought of my mother-in-law in quite those terms before. You know, here she was pushing 45, she was an old woman. And don't get me wrong, she was a good-looking woman. She had, I think I can say this, she had been the Magnolia Queen of Greenville, South Carolina when she was young. So she was a good-looking woman, but you know, she was in her mid-40s and I was 22. And I had my beautiful young, you know, 21-year-old fiancé standing next to me, who I was totally enamored with. You know, I just was not thinking about my mother-in-law in those kinds of terms. And, you know, I'm sure I stood there kind of awkwardly dumbfounded for at least a moment. Now, I'm not the sort of guy who is quick with my words, and I always have too many things going on in my head, and in situations like that, you know, I have to think through three responses before I can utter one. That was even truer when I was 22 than it is now, if you can believe that. But, you know, in that moment of distress, I lied through my teeth. And I think I managed to say something like, "I couldn't think of anything better than that," you know, something like that. And of course, Mary Lou's mom had turned around to see what I was going to say. And she could get this sort of regal look on her face, her put her nose up in the air. And her father's face was full of mischief, you know, enjoying every moment of my squirming. And Mary Lou and I still look back on that incident, and we laugh. And I, by the way, I hope I haven't just terrified every young man here this morning. But here's the point. Here's the point of that illustration. What her dad was saying to me in his annoyingly humorous way was this. He was saying, "You are in this for the long haul. Look down the road 25 years. Consider deeply what you are getting yourself into. Concentrate all your attention. Take a good, hard look." And of course I did, and I've never looked back. That's the way the writer here, the writer to the Hebrews, is using this word translated consider in verse 1. You know, you find this same word in many other places in the New Testament. You see, for instance, Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, saying to his disciples in verse 24, "Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them." And then in verse 27 of the same chapter, he says, "Consider the lilies. Consider the lilies. How they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." Jesus is saying to his disciples, not take a cursory glance at the ravens and at the lilies and then quickly move on to something else. Rather, he's saying, study them. Think deeply about them. Meditate on what their nature is and what their manner of life and existence tells you about how God cares for them. Give your careful attention to the ravens and to the lilies. See what you learn. Stephen, in the book of Acts, chapter 7, when he's describing the incident where Moses encounters this burning bush, chapter 7, verse 31, he says, when Moses saw it, that is this bush that's burning but doesn't burn up, Stephen says he was amazed at the sight and he drew near to look at it. When he says to look at it, that's the very same word, to consider. As he drew near to consider, there came the voice of the Lord, and so on. How do you think Moses looked at this bush that was burning but was not consumed? He'd never ever seen anything like that in his life. Don't you suppose that he focused all the attention of his mind and spirit on that incredible phenomenon that he could see but he couldn't understand? That's what this word means. That's what our writer is saying to us as we read in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Consider Jesus. Focus all your power of mind and spirit on Jesus. Meditate and drink in deeply the truth about Jesus. And so that is the great command, is the great invitation of this passage. But now I want you to rewind with me just a bit in verse 1 and notice that the verse actually begins with the word therefore. So that word is telling us to look back, right? This command and invitation is based on what the writer has already said, everything that he said so far in chapters 1 and 2, I think. So concentrate your attention on Jesus. Consider Jesus, because Jesus is the divine Son through whom God has spoken. Jesus is the creator and the heir of all things. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus is infinitely superior to the angels. Jesus, the Son, became a man and suffered death and defeated death, and he destroyed the one who holds the power of death. And he did that for us, and now he is crowned with glory and honor, having become the captain of our salvation. And Jesus is bringing many sons to glory. And while we suffer and are tempted in this world, Jesus is able to help us in our need. The writer has already told us all those things in chapters 1 and 2, and he says in chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, concentrate all your attention on this Jesus. Now notice one other thing before we get into the real substance of this passage. Notice how the writer addresses his first readers here in verse 1. Three ways, in fact. First, he calls them brothers. So that's a term of family, right? That's a familial term, a spiritual family in this case. In other words, the writer is affirming their confession of faith. He's saying, I believe that your confession of faith in Jesus is genuine and true. So tuck that away in your mind for when we come to verse 6. Second, and actually just before that in the text, he calls these brothers holy brothers. In other words, he's saying, you have been set apart by God as his own, sanctified by God, made holy by God. And he's not talking specifically here about their conduct, although that should be holy too. Rather, he is talking about their position in Christ. He's saying, you are vitally connected to Christ by faith, and God has set you apart for himself in Christ. And then thirdly, in verse 1, he addresses them as you who share in a heavenly calling. In other words, God has called you to heaven, just as he's called everyone else to whom he has granted faith. He's saying you are genuinely a part of God's people, and your destiny is heavenly. So keep those three things in mind for when we come to verse 6. But again, the great command and the invitation in this paragraph is to consider Jesus. And in these next verses, the writer is going to proceed to articulate six facts about Jesus that we need to know and that we need to meditate on and that we need to think deeply about and let our minds be consumed with. Take a good, hard look at Jesus and consider these six things. So here they are. Number one, Jesus is the apostle of our confession. Jesus is the apostle of our confession. Now that sounds strange at first, doesn't it? You might say, I didn't know Jesus was one of the apostles. But Jesus is not one of the apostles. He is the apostle of our confession. You know, it's not unusual for words to be used like this. So, you know, in English, for instance, we have the word president, and we have presidents of this organization or that organization. And then we also have the president of the whole show, that is the president of the United States. The president of the United States is in a different category than all the other presidents. And the apostleship of Jesus is in a different category than the apostleship of those men that we know as the apostles. The word apostle simply means somebody who is sent on a mission. And Jesus has been sent on a mission. Jesus has been sent on the greatest mission of all. He's been sent on a mission to defeat death and to destroy the one who holds the power of death and to bring many sons to glory. That's his mission. So he is the great apostle of our confession, the apostle who is in a category all by himself. That's the first thing. Here's the second. He's also the high priest of our confession. He's the high priest of our confession. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this one because the writer is going to go into much greater detail about this as we go on through this book. But remember that just in the passage that Doug took us through last week, the writer had said, look at verses 17 and 18 of chapter 2, the writer has already said of Jesus, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus is the great priest, our high priest, the high priest of our confession, who offers himself as a sacrifice of propitiation for the sins of the people, for our sins. And because he's a real man and suffered as a real human being, he is able to help us in our suffering and in our temptation. He is the high priest of our confession. So he's the apostle, the high priest of our confession. But then number three, and this really is the central focus of this passage. Look at the beginning of verse 2. Jesus was faithful. Faithful. Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him. And notice that right at this juncture in the text, the writer introduces a point of comparison to help us focus in on Jesus and to see him rightly for who he is. The comparison that he makes is with the great leader and priest and prophet of the Old Testament, namely Moses. And Moses was all of those things. Remember with me that he was the great leader who led the people of Israel out of their slavery in Egypt into the promised land. He was arguably the greatest leader in the Old Testament, but he was also a priest. You know, we think of his brother Aaron as the priest, but Moses was also the priestly line, and we read about Moses sprinkling the blood of the offerings. He was a priest, but he was also a great prophet. We read the prophetic revelation that God gave to Moses in the first five books of our Bibles. There simply was no man that the Jews held in higher esteem than Moses. And in saying what the writer does about Moses in verse 2. Notice what he says in verse 2 about Moses. He says, just as Moses was also faithful in God's house. In saying that, the writer actually is taking us back to the Old Testament, back to the books of Moses, and in particular back to Numbers chapter 12 and to a particular incident in the life of Moses. You can turn there if you like, listen to these verses from Numbers chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. This is what the writer is referring to. Numbers 12, 1. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not also spoken through us? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and to Miriam, come out, you three, to the tent of meeting. And the three of them came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. And he said, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. Listen to what God says. He is faithful in all my house. That's what the writer is talking about. That's what he's drawing from. God says, verse 8, with him, with Moses, I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? The people that the writer of the Hebrews is writing to, they would have known that incident. They would have known that that's what he's referring to. That passage, that incident in Numbers chapter 12, rightly helped to form the high regard in which the Jews held Moses. And they did hold him in very high esteem because he was, you might say, the epitome of faithfulness as a servant in God's house. He did what God sent him to do. He did it in the face of all sorts of trial and suffering, and even the seeming impossibility of the task that God had given to him. He was faithful to God in carrying out his mission, and he did carry it out. And the writer in verses 2 and 3, he's saying that Jesus was, in 2 in particular, Jesus was faithful to God in carrying out his mission as Moses had been faithful in carrying out his. So here's the point of comparison. But now look at verse 3, and this is point 4. Drawing on the comparison that the writer has now set up, verse 3, he says, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. More glory. Jesus is more glorious than Moses. They were both faithful, but the faithfulness of Jesus merits much more glory than the faithfulness of Moses. That's point 4. But why? And this is point 5. Look at the end of verse 3. The writer says, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. And again, this is a difference of category. You know, just as we saw with the term apostle, the one who designs and builds a house is greater than the house itself. A house may be beautiful, it may be grand, but no matter how grand a house is, the architect and the builder is always greater. The builder, simply by virtue of who he is and what he does, is in a different and higher category than the house. So here's an example that's similar to that. So imagine that Sherwin cooks one of his, you know, wonderful crockpot meals for one of our fellowship lunches, and so delicious you can't get over it, right? Let me ask you, who is worthy of more honor, more glory? Sherwin or the dish that he cooked? That's silly, isn't it? That's the writer's point. It's almost silly to ask such a question. Of course, Sherwin is worthy of more honor than the meal that he cooks. That's what we're supposed to see. Consider Jesus. Concentrate your attention on Jesus. Take a good, hard look. Jesus is so much greater than the man whom you otherwise hold in the very highest esteem. And the comparison isn't even close. That's the point. And then the sixth and final fact that the writer articulates about Jesus, still drawing on this comparison with the great man Moses, is in verse 5 and the beginning of verse 6. So look at verse 5. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken about later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Moses was faithful, but only as a servant. Jesus, who, by the way, is called Christ for the first time in this epistle, and of course that's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah, Mashiach. Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the long-awaited Son, was faithful not in God's house, but over God's house as a son, the son who is the heir of all things. Again, take a good, hard look at Jesus. Because when you take a good look, how can you ever go back to Moses? Again, he's writing to Jews. You know, how can you ever go back to the old covenant? How can you go back to holding the servant in the highest esteem when the Son has come? The Son who is over God's house. If you see Jesus for who he is, so superior, so much better, you can't go back. You can't go back. And then the writer closes this paragraph with these challenging words. Look at the end of verse 6. He says, "And we are God's house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." We are God's house if we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So interesting, isn't it? So interesting that he would say that, especially in light of what he said in verse 1. I said, you know, back then, tuck verse 1 into your mind. How are we to understand verse 6 in the light of verse 1? Is our salvation not really secure after all? Or to put it differently, why, at the beginning of the paragraph, does the writer describe his readers as holy brothers who share in a heavenly calling, but here he seems at the end to suggest that the outcome is not so certain after all? And what I want to say to you is that in a certain sense, this is the point, the whole point of the book of Hebrews. In a certain sense, this is the whole point. That is to say, this really is the great problem that the writer to the Hebrews is addressing throughout this entire book. And there's one place in his sermon, one place in this book, above all others, I think, where he very concisely explains how we're to understand this conundrum. And it happens to be in this very chapter, the latter part of this chapter, that Theo is going to take us through next week. But take just a quick look at it to help us now as we think about this first paragraph. Look at verses 13 and 14 of this chapter in particular. Notice what the writer says. He says, "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." And then especially verse 14. "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." Do you see what he's saying? He's saying that people who profess Christ, and then fall away, never actually were in Christ. They looked like they were, but they weren't. It's only those who persevere in faith to the end, and who actually give evidence of ever having actually been joined to Christ. That's what he's saying. That's what explains the conundrum. And so here in verse 6, the writer is essentially saying the same thing, but he's saying it in different words. He's saying, we are Christ's house. We are Christ's house, the building of which he is the designer and the architect. We are part of that if we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope all the way to the end. In other words, genuine faith, genuine salvation is necessarily accompanied by perseverance in faith to the end. If it's genuine, it will be accompanied by perseverance. And the writer in this paragraph that we're looking at right here is actually doing the very thing that he's going to tell his readers to do for one another in verse 13. He is exhorting them not to give up, not to let go, not to turn away from Jesus, but to hold on to their confidence and their boasting in him, no matter what may come, no matter what temptation, no matter what trial, no matter what suffering they go through, hold on to Jesus, who alone can give them hope. Moses could not give them hope. The old covenant could not give them hope. Only Jesus can give them hope. And so I hope you see that there actually are two calls in this passage. Short passage, but two calls. One at the beginning and one at the end. With all this evidence in between, all this argument in between. The first call, again, is to consider Jesus. Take a good, hard look. Look intently and deeply so that you understand what you have in him. Nobody can compare with him. And then the call in verse 6 is to resolve, to hold fast. And you know, as you look at the Epistle of Hebrews as a whole, it seems to demand so much of believers. It seems to demand, you know, this sometimes grueling pilgrimage, this relentless running and undeterred, persistent faith. And that is true. But even more fundamentally, and that's what we're supposed to see this morning, even more fundamentally, this epistle is constantly presenting to us these unspeakably great certainties. Jesus is always with us to help us. He is not ashamed to call us brothers. We are Christ's house, and he is utterly faithful over it. We can trust him with everything. He is our great high priest, constantly interceding for us. And so ultimately, it's not our resolve that's the ground of our hope. It's Jesus. Jesus is the ground of all our hope and all our confidence, not our ability to persevere. We base all our confidence in who Jesus is and what he's done. Let me close with something from John Bunyan, you know, the great Christian writer, Pilgrim's Progress, and other works. This one is from one of his works entitled The Heavenly Footman. And by the way, Bunyan believed in what we call the security of the believer or the perseverance or preservation of the saints. He believed those things, but listen to what he says. He says, the aim of the Christian is not, quote, to run a little now and then by fits and starts or halfway or almost thither, but to run for my life, to run through all difficulties, and to continue therein to the end of the race, which must be to the end of my life.
And so, by God's grace, may we run our race just like that. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would please fix our eyes on Jesus, the captain of our salvation, the apostle and high priest of our confession, the builder of your house, faithful in all things, worthy of greater glory than Moses or any mere human being, Son of God, the heir of all things. Please fix our eyes on Jesus. Please help us to do that in this coming week. And as we are filled with his greatness and goodness and grace, we pray that you would please help us to press on through whatever trials and temptations may come into our lives in the coming week or the days beyond. And I pray this morning for anybody who may be here or listening to this message who does not know Christ as Savior, has not fully trusted him, I pray that you would draw that person to yourself through your Spirit. And Father, we ask these things, all of them, in the name of our great and compassionate and strong Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. And may the kind and omnipotent strength of Christ preserve us in the coming week. See you downstairs.